Well, some facts are more important than others. David Wooster and I went Thursday, left here 4:45 to go over to Ed's family restaurant to pick up all of the food except for the catfish for the men's get-together on Thursday, and walked into the back of Ed's family restaurant, and Ed was in there, and he had just had a conversation with, I believe he said it was the mayor of Anger. I didn't know Anger had a mayor, but I guess they do. And that's not making fun of Anger. That's just the facts. So the town of Anger wants to paint murals on the side of certain buildings in Anger that represent some of the history of Anger. And they wanted to paint one on the side of Ed's building of Tommy Burns. How many of you know who Tommy Burns is? That's John Burns, the mayor of Fuquay. I did know Fuquay had a mayor. His daddy. And so Ed says, yeah, they want to paint one of him with the Dodgers. I said, the Dodgers? I said, Tommy Burns didn't play for the Dodgers. He did? I said, no, sir. I said, if he did, it would have been the Brooklyn Dodgers. But I know for a fact he didn't play for the Brooklyn Dodgers. Did he play for the Los Angeles Dodgers? No, Ed. Los Angeles didn't move out to California until 1958. Ed looks at me like, I thought this guy was a preacher. He knows history. I said, no, Tommy Burns played for the New York Yankees. Well, the mayor wants to paint a picture of him out here because he played 2 years for a semi-pro team in Anger. I said, I don't know about that. I said, but I can find out. And he says, you sure he played for the Yankees? I said, I'm positive he played for the Yankees. So I pulled up my phone and I popped it on. I said, boom. See that picture right there? What's that say? He looked at it and he goes, that's a picture of a ring. I said, what kind of ring? Let me see. 1950, World Yankees. Where'd you get that picture? I said, that's one of Tommy Burns. He's only got five of them. He played with the New York Yankees. He was a pitcher. The Yankees won five World Series in a row. 1949. To 1953. Nobody's ever done that. In fact, nobody's ever done this. They've won four in a row. Also, 1936 to 1939. And they've won three in a row twice. By this time, I think Ed knows, I know what I'm talking about, who played with the Yankees. I said, but let me make a phone call. So I took my phone. I called John. John answered the phone. I said, John, I'm up here in a debate. Andrew would like to paint a mural of your daddy on the side of one of the buildings. And I explained to him, and I said, somebody thinks he played for Brooklyn. No, my daddy played for the Yankees. I said, I've already straightened him out on that. I said, but help me straighten out this situation. Did he play for a semi-pro team? He said, yeah, he played 2 years for a semi-pro team in Anger. That's how he met my mama. Now, none of that stuff I just told you matters to us. And if they painted Brooklyn, the only people that would know about that he didn't play for Brooklyn would be a few of us. The fact is, he played baseball, and he was pretty good. And I can tell you why he went to Wake Forest when it was in Wake Forest versus why he went to Duke. But that's not important today either. The same thing is about the Passion Week of Christ. We're going to look at two passages that I believe cover Tuesday of Passion Week. Now, last week I told you why I chose Monday as being the triumphal entry. Now, it's not going to determine at all whether you hold to it happening on Sunday. You and I, it's not going to break our fellowship. It's not going to determine your eternal security. It really doesn't matter, except for trying to be as accurate as possible. And if you choose to believe a different day or date, that's fine. And when we get to heaven, the Lord will sort it out. And everybody that doesn't hold my view will realize that they're not correct. So I'm just kidding. Let's recapture from the research and the dates that I hold to of the Passion Week. And we're going to do these messages covering up till Easter Sunday. I do know that that happened on a Sunday, the resurrection. On Saturday and Sunday, we saw last week that Christ's public ministry outside of Jerusalem was primarily in Judea, and that he's making his way from Jericho to Bethany and Bethphage. And as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, he's going to arrive 6 days before the Passover, which is going to be on Friday, which is important. And I think it's important that the triumphal entry, not only for the date that works out in the ancient calendar, but for the selection of the Passover lamb. And remember, we want to keep John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Passover lamb is presented as Jesus Christ presents himself, an official presentation of himself on Palm Sunday or Monday on the triumphal entry. And he is rejected in his offer of the kingdom, but he makes an official presentation. Then he makes his way out of Bethany and goes back. And then on the next day, following the triumphal entry, Tuesday, on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, he's going to curse the fig tree, and he's also going to cleanse out the temple. And basically, these two events are Jesus is accomplishing something in each and every one of the things that he does the last week. In fact, it would be safe to say that Jesus accomplished something of importance each and every second of his life. But for us, looking at Passion Week, Jesus is, I think, in my understanding of what he does, he is going to specifically do things that reveal truths about Israel in that day, as well as future events that are going to be significant to Israel. And we, as a in the church age that's going to begin at Pentecost, can draw applications from those events that challenge us. And so that's the significance. Now, if we look at Matthew's account, and if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew. I just want to point out a few things, and then we will go over to Mark to kind of get the big picture of the events. But if you go to Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12, Matthew 21 and verse 12. Now, the triumphal entry has already taken place, which I believe was Monday. And verse 12 says, "And Jesus entered the temple." Now, the other gospel writers talk about at the end of the triumphal entry that Jesus entered the temple as well. Matthew is the only one that adds this immediately after entering the temple, "and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of money, of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves." So Matthew says, okay, the triumphal entry, Jesus enters the temple, and then he elaborates that he cleansed the temple. All right? Then if you go down to verse 18, It says, now in the morning. So that's the next day, which would, in my calculation, be Tuesday. You may have the calculation of Monday. That's fine. The fact is that he's going to go to the fig tree while he's hungry, and the fig tree is going to come up short, and he is going to curse the fig tree. All right? So the two major events that we're going to cover this morning is the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. Now let's go to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, in the first 11 verses, covers the triumphal entry. Now, forget about whether Jesus played for Brooklyn or the Yankees. That's insignificant. Whether he came in on Sunday or Monday, as far as our learning about the significance of the events, okay? And none of you are going to be asked to write a paper giving a defense for the argument of what dates and days it occurred on. And you're not going to be asked to write a paper on why Matthew has the order kind of mixed up. Or does he have the order mixed up? So we see the triumphal entry, and they're singing in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Verse 11, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple." Same thing that Matthew presents, right? Then what does he say? "And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." Now, the other gospel writers record both of these events as well, and they have the same order that Mark has. Now, here's my explanation, right or wrong or indifferent. Mark and Luke and John and Matthew are all writing to different audiences for different purposes. Some of the guys write in more of a chronological order. Matthew doesn't write always chronologically. He writes in summaries for most of his gospel. Matthew is looking at the big picture. Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as king. That's why I believe in chapter 1 he starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's also why I believe that Matthew was the first gospel written, because the first need would have been to the Jews. Matthew writes to the Jews, and the thing that the Jews, in my opinion, would want to know about Jesus Christ being presented as king would be this: does he satisfy Genesis 49:10? And Genesis 49:10, according to the Abrahamic covenant, says that the scepter, the right to rule, will not depart from the line of the tribe of Judah. And in the presentation of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he proves that Jesus Christ has the right to rule by his lineage to David, to the throne through Judah. Not only does Jesus Christ qualify on his daddy's side, he also qualifies on his mama's side. He was only required to qualify on his father's side. So Matthew writes for a totally different reason, and I think he sums up Jesus coming into the temple and cleansing the temple, and is not concerned about the timing of when it happened, and that's why his order is different. Could be that Matthew's profession caused him. Maybe he didn't want to talk too much about the money changers. So notice verse 12 of Mark. If you buy into the theory that I presented about the timing, let's assume, for the sake of argument, Tuesday is the next day. On the next day, when they, that's all the disciples and Jesus, had left Bethany, which is at the crest and just slightly over the other side of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is on the side of the Mount of Olives, and we'll talk more about that as we get to the events that take place there in this Passion Week study. As they're making their way into the city, Jesus is hungry. By the way, that's an argument for his humanity as well. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. In other words, he's hungry. Hey, there's a fig tree. It's got its leaves on it. Let me walk over and gather a couple of figs, kind of satisfy my hunger. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. No fruit. All show, no fruit. For it was not the season for figs. Now that gives people a lot of trouble. Jesus wasn't much of a farmer, was he? He was a carpenter. Jesus didn't have any knowledge about fig trees. If he'd had some knowledge about fig trees, he would have known that it wasn't the fig season. Verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. That seems a little unfair if it's not fig season to curse a tree for not having fruit, right? Unless you know something about fig trees. In fact, fig trees were planted throughout all of Jerusalem. The Lord was big on things like this. Hey, farmers, you can harvest a crop, but leave some for the poor to go out and glean. Part of the food stamps in Jerusalem was, we'll plant some fig trees around the city, and people who are coming into the city for Passover or just visiting the city, they will have not only shade from the fig tree, but they will be able to get some nourishment from the fig tree. So they were planted and scattered all around the area. Jesus goes over to the fig tree, and we've got this date in March of our calendar. March/April, which is Nisan, which is Abib according to the old calendar. Remember that study? So it's about this time of year. Now, is Jesus right in cursing the fig tree? Yes. Because the fig season is in the fall. But did you know that a fig tree produces the beginning of a fig at the same time that it produces leaves? And the figs are hidden by the leaves. They're not ripe, but they're still good to eat. So Jesus goes over before the harvest season of the figs, is what that means. It's not fig season. He goes over and he reaches up under a leaf and there's nothing. Now, this is speculation. If I was doing that, I'd go, okay, well, that's just a bad branch. And I start pushing back the leaves all around, lifting up the limbs. I'm looking, I'm going, there's nothing here. So the tree, if it doesn't have the beginning of the fig that can be nipped. Remember a guy named Amos? That can be nipped. If it doesn't have the beginning of the fruit now, it's not going to produce fruit in the season, right? So Jesus curses it. Now, this has long been associated, and correctly, I believe, that the fig tree represents Israel. And Israel, in all of its outward appearance, in its religious activities, produced zero fruit as a nation. Now, what can you and I take away from that? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to produce fruit for the Lord. We are to produce fruit for the Lord. In fact, Jesus says, you will know them by the fruit that they produce. Let me ask you this question. What fruit are you producing for Jesus Christ? Attending church is not a fruit-producing activity. Attending church is for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, being instructed in His Word, fellowship, and being equipped so that you can go and produce fruit for the Lord. So I think that's lesson one we learn from this Tuesday. Then notice what it says, verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem. So they're on their way into Jerusalem. They check the fig tree out, get a little object lesson there. Then they come on into Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, because He would not permit anyone to carry on merchandise throughout the temple. Now, I think a lot of pastors are turning the church into money changers. What do I mean by that? I think the prosperity theology, where you send them money and you plant your seed, they get rich and you get poor. And people thinking that they're buying or winning favor with God. That could be a form of money changers today. I don't know. That's up to God to judge. But be wary of that. Be discerning of those who would be in it for the money. Now, let's put this in context. You know, back over in John chapter 2, there's this little event that takes place called a wedding. And the mother of Mary is there, and they're running out of wine. And Mary comes over to Jesus and says, "Son, they're almost out of wine." Jesus' response is, "Woman," which a lot of people accuse Jesus of being disrespectful to His mother, which He wasn't. We've talked about this verse before, and that "woman" is in what is known in Greek as the vocative case, which is a sign of respect. In the South, it would be like, "Ma'am, what does that have to do with me? For my time has not yet come." Now, I'm a firm believer that John writes, and his main purpose for writing is to record the works and life of Jesus Christ so that you might have faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins. So the whole book is about faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I love Mary's response. "Mom, what does that have to do with me?" Now, my mom would say this, "Listen here, son, I'm your mother. I told you that they're out of wine. Do something." Mary's response is, astonishing. And it's so often overlooked by students of the Word and or those that teach the Word. It says that Mary turned to the servants and says, whatever he asks you to do, do it. And that's where I slap myself on the forehead and go, Mary, did you not just hear what he said? And I believe that Mary demonstrates faith that Jesus can take care of the situation. And that faith that Mary exemplifies unlocks Jesus' first miracle, even though it's a private miracle. And he changes the water into wine. And then it says, leaving there, going into the temple, he sees them exchanging monies. This is not the same event. This is the first cleansing of the temple, I believe. And when Jesus goes in there and does that, he demonstrates power. Notice that nobody challenges Jesus. The temple police don't even come rushing in. The question that they have then is this: by what authority do you do this? And Jesus says, I'll tell you by what authority. Destroy this temple. And he uses a Greek word that talks about the entire temple compound. And in 3 days, I will build it back. And they say, 3 days? It took 46 years to build this place. And he says, I tell you, destroy this temple. He changes the Greek word, not for the whole compound, but he changes it for the Holy of Holies, which represented his body. And I will raise it back in 3 days. Never question his authority after that. Notice what happens in this second cleansing. Verse 17. And he began to teach and saying to them, it is not written, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. You know, what they thought was the best thing for them was the worst thing for them. You know what? They're still dealing with, they destroyed him temporarily. What did he say back in the first cleansing? Destroy this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. What's happening here? He's going to fulfill that prophecy. In fact, back in John, it says, and after Jesus was risen from the dead, they remembered what he said. What an object lesson. Now, you and I don't go to the temple for Passover, but they did. They would have to either purchase or bring a lamb for the Passover and to sacrifice it. So they'd get in there to the court of the Gentiles where everybody could be, and they would have all these lambs and stuff. And if you presented your lamb, they would say, that one's got a blemish on it. Can't make that sacrifice with that one. But tell you what we'll do. We got one over here that's already been pre-approved. We'll let you have that and we'll take this one on a trade-in and you can pay the difference. So you whip out your American Express and say, we only take Visa here. And we're going to charge you a fee for that transaction. Now what they had is, they had temple coins, and then they had coins from Rome and all over, and all the coins from all over had an image on it. Remember Jesus paying your taxes? He says, whose image is on it? Caesar's. I say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's, and whose image are you created in? So render yourself unto God. So they would charge them for an exchange rate. They had a great little business going on because they would take that animal that they just said was unblemished, run it around back through the car wash and bring it back out. Now it's approved. It's a pretty good little gig they got going on until Jesus shows up. Now, Jesus is doing this in my understanding, for two reasons. One is for us to always check our motives behind what we are doing. And second, that God requires for us to be fair about what we're doing for the Lord. Not to do it for sordid gain. And not to take advantage of His people. In being fair, He also gives us an example of this. That they will fall right into the hands of being so angry that Jesus is doing this, that they'll seek to destroy Him. And by destroying Him, He will fulfill the prophecy that He will raise Himself up in 3 days. So in a way, they help Him out. Not that He needs help. They help Him out. They would have been probably better off, if you think at it this way, to just let Jesus go on living. Because there is going to be an event that's going to happen a few days later on Sunday that the world still cannot deny and get over. That Jesus is risen from the dead. Our Father, we're grateful to You for the Word that You have given to us and for the passion that Jesus Christ demonstrates in this last week of His life. Father, help us as believers in Jesus Christ to bear fruit. And help us as believers to do Your work with pure motives. Thank You, Father, for these object lessons as Jesus Christ demonstrated to Israel and leaves for us application that is practical. Father, there may be someone here who cannot produce fruit because they're not yet connected to the vine. Father, help us convince people by our life and by our language that Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. So I pray, Father, for that individual who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, that they would do so today. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.